We begin in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, things seem kind of frenetic these days. We're all abuzz about the eclipse tomorrow. It will seem like the lights turned off in the area for a couple of minutes, and we might wonder, will the lights come back? And we can imagine how people thought those things back in pre-scientific times and cultures. It goes dark. Will it go light again? And at the same time, we're thinking about how we live with one another. Some who are evidently uncomfortable in their own skin are making distance between themselves and others who have differently colored skin. Our news has been dominated by the demonstrations in Virginia and the taking down of Confederate statues. And so our lessons today remind us that these are issues not new to our day. Jesus had been offending the Pharisees by talking about the priority should not be on exactly what you put in your mouth according to the Jewish rule, but on how you speak with your mouth. And the disciples pulled Jesus aside and said, "The Pharisees are really offended by what you're saying here." So Jesus leaves the area and goes north to Tyre and Sidon, sometimes known as Phoenicia. You can see from the map on the front of the bulletin, this is quite far up from the Jewish territory. This is really a distance away. And there he encounters a Canaanite woman, unclean to the Jews, who comes forward to him. She follows after him and calls to him to have mercy on her daughter, who is tormented by a demon, yet he pays no attention to her whatsoever. His disciples urge him to send her away because she's bothering them. And Jesus seems to agree, saying only, "I'm just sent to the house of Israel. So as a Canaanite, she doesn't really qualify for my help. It's not fair to take the children's food, and throw it through the dogs," Jesus says. But she kneels, asking his mercy in the most humble terms, comparing herself to one of those dogs under the table, and saying, "Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Jesus then praises her faith, and the daughter is healed. Well, for centuries, Christians and Bible scholars have wrestled with how to interpret this passage. For a long time, in deference to Jesus, many have interpreted as Jesus kind of teasing the woman along, and testing her faith to the point where he could say, "Great is your faith." But in later times now, a more modern view, a more human view of Jesus has come forward. Scholars have come to believe that Jesus had some racial sensitivity learning to do also. Many see that this was a learning curve for Jesus. While he didn't shoo her away as the disciples wanted him to do, he was not really very sensitive at all to the woman and treated her as a woman looked down upon by the Jews. He initially didn't respond to her whatsoever. He completely ignored her. Was there a turn in Jesus as he heard with both of his ears and his heart the plaintive cry of the woman for the sake of her daughter? Did he hear now, maybe for the first time, how she was forlorn as a foreigner and a woman? And did this touch his heart? Was it her persistence that finally got to him and changed him? Or did her calling to him, reminding him that part of his blood was Canaanite too? In the beginning of his gospel, Matthew goes out of his way in the genealogy of Jesus to point out in the bloodline of Jesus are Rahab, Tamar, and Ruth, all Canaanite women. As Jesus was encountering her, was he being reminded that maybe she wasn't as different from him as he first thought? He and she had DNA in common. We live in a time where we're inclined to forget what we have in common. People are ready to accentuate the differences and point out how they are not like the others. We're tending more and more as a society, it seems, to find like-minded people to do things with and group ourselves separate from others. The healing that needs to be done is that we seek commonality among us, to remember that as human beings, we share a lot of the common DNA. Do a DNA test of your blood, as Penny and I have done, and you'll be surprised to see how many parts of the world are part of your DNA. You may not all be like us, but we were quite surprised. So in our time, the challenge is to get past shouting at one another and to speak with one another with the goal of finding commonality. This is hard work. We aren't particularly skilled at it, but it can be learned. A pastor friend of ours, Pastor Bill Veith of Alton, shared this on Facebook a couple of days. A part of what he wrote was, "I have to give up my previous unwillingness to approach, to reach out towards all. I have to give up my unwillingness to truly try to understand where those people are coming from, what they're feeling. I need to give up my unwillingness to listen in order to learn that I will be better able to communicate and negotiate with them." He writes, "Also, I would want those acts to be done authentically by me so that the authenticity has some ability to overcome their suspicion of me based on my history. I have to work on myself to be more open to make the encounter work as best it can from my side." He continues, this very prospect of this introductory state scares me. I have stereotyped these folks as my enemies. I've accepted the impassioned bad portrait of them. I've shared mostly with people who agree with me. Those other neighbors of mine who live on my street on either side of me and so many others say they are not the people we picture and portray them to be. Our reflexive and pugnacious reaction to them has been, yes, you are. You are the people you say you are. But seldom do we stop to ask each other, how would you describe yourself? Tell me in your own words who you are. Tell me in your own words what you desire, love, fear, hope for yourselves, and for your kids. And after I ask that, I need to tape my own big mouth shut, bite my lip, hold my tongue, and let them speak. I need to avoid the argument, the arguing, as long as possible, as long as I can. I need to learn how to avoid that longer than I'm able to do now. I need to look these folks in their eyes, not confrontationally, not with my self-righteous evil eye, and try to perceive their hearts instead at a fellow human level. My, he says, I really need to work on myself just to get started. He continues, I did this once with one of my neighbors on the block, and he did it with me. We are neighbors, not friends, maybe. We're not the enemies we almost became. We affirmed that we wanted to be neighbors. We called a truce on talking politics between us. Since then, we've tenderly explored a way back and maybe talking civics again, all the while revering how close we once came to blows. After that terrible incident, we saw each other again a week later, and we stopped and looked at each other and both cried. There has to be some kind of wider national experience like that, I think and feel, he says. I can offer respect and appreciation of the other as a person. Then we can go somewhere from there. End of quote. Well, as we do better at bridging the gaps between us on values that are similar, we're more able to be civil with one another, and more than that, actually live and do creative things together. Our church council has been reading the book Crucial Conversations together and talking about one of its chapters at the beginning of each of our meetings this year. The book explores how in many life circumstances, home, work, or any gathering that we're at, we can have a feel for the context and make approaches towards others. Some here are likely familiar with the work of Pastor Mary Helwig, which she was in the area working in the public schools in the area of restorative justice. This is an excellent method to use structured conversation to bring unity where there has been intense difference or polarity. But as Pastor Veith reminds us, this work doesn't come easily. It's hard for most of us to socially engage others in these ways. It takes a willingness. It takes a persistence. As our lesson today reminded us of the persistent Canaanite mother, we think of other women who have persisted: Harriet Tubman, Rosa Parks, Susan B. Anthony, congresswomen and female senators of our day. They are ones we know who have persisted against odds and taken on hard fights to get to a goal. We persist to be the people Jesus called us to be. He called us to be willing to learn from our neighbor who is different from us in gender, nationality, religion, personality, family makeup, so that we might realize our oneness and so that there might be healing, healing of relations especially, just as he was able to praise the woman's faith as he parted from her. This is a costly enterprise. It's very hard work. There's risk involved. When Abraham Lincoln was at the dedication at the Gettysburg battlefield, he reminded the audience that we are a nation dedicated to the proposition that all men or people are created equal. This understanding of the people, that we are all equal, is not easy to achieve. There was another time, about 2,000 years ago, at the scene of many deaths, a place called Golgotha, when Jesus was put on a cross because he defied the religious laws of the day and hung out with the foreigners and the women too much in view of the religious leaders. It was a day when the earth turned dark. It wasn't an eclipse darkness of less than 3 minutes. It was a darkness of 3 hours. During that darkness, Jesus hung on the cross. And as he died, among the things he said was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus died that we might be forgiven for our inadequacies of making peace. And in that death, he made us one with him and with one another, so that we might know that we are forgiven, and that we can be more comfortable in our own skin, and we can be at peace with ourselves, so that we might be able to reach out to others, no matter their nationality, their DNA, their gender, their religious background, or even their views. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.